Thank you, Brother Elkins. I'm grateful for the kind words of introduction. You know, Brother Elkins nearly always, in introducing me, has at least one humorous barb. And I'm nearly always prepared to respond to that, and he's been so kind to me today, he's almost left me speechless about what to say in response. I am so gratified by the success of this lecture program. I've had the honor of participating in every one of these programs. But for the last several years, it has not been possible for me to be available during the daytime. And I have only seen the audiences in the evening. The last time that I was able to be here during a day session, I think, was probably the first or second of these programs, and the number we had present looked about like a ladies' Bible class. When I drove up out here today and had difficulty in finding a place to park, saw the parking lot covered by automobiles and campers and license plates from so many areas, and then to come into this day session and to see such a marvelous audience, and to see so many people that have been friends for so many years, in addition to many others that I've not met, is a most enriching experience. And I think it speaks very highly of the quality of this program and of the determination to have a fundamental biblical program from year to year. It just occurs to me that the success of a program of this kind, which is simply a local congregation's effort to produce a worthwhile, meritorious lectureship, ought to be some kind of a signal to others who are conducting lectureships about the type of thing that our brethren desire and the type of thing that our brethren will support. And the growth of this program certainly is an indication of the interest that you have in the basic and fundamental type of program that is conducted here from year to year. I remember a few years ago that I was a student at David Lipscomb College. I first had been at Freed Hardeman College. I always loved the lectureships at Freed Hardeman, and after I went on to Lipscomb, I wanted to go back, and I couldn't go but one day. So I made arrangements to get away from school and out of classes on the last day, or the last full day, which was Thursday. And one of the fixtures some of you will remember on that lecture program every year was Brother Gus Nichols. And I noticed that on the program, Brother Nichols was speaking on the subject of the book of Ephesians. I could hardly wait to get down there to hear him again. His particular lecture at that time was conducted in the church building, and I got in, got down near the front on about the second or third row. He'd already been lecturing 3 days on the book of Ephesians. And when he got up to begin his last lecture, his fourth address on that great book, Brother Nichols said, "Now today," he said, "we'll start with four." And I turned over to the fourth chapter, and Brother Nichols began to read. It didn't look familiar to me, and I discovered he was on the fourth verse of the first chapter. And I thought that was wonderful that Brother Nichols could lecture 4 days on the book of Ephesians and not be but to the fourth verse. And everything he said was good, and everything he said was worthwhile. And it would have been worthwhile to have heard him take a day on every verse in the book of Ephesians. Well, somehow in my mind, I characterized this lectureship as being in that mold. And I am very grateful to have a part in it. This particular lectureship, as all of you know, has to do with the book of Romans. Romans often is considered a deep book. It certainly is a book that is rich. And it has been well divided, and I'm sure that these studies are going to be profitable not only to those of us here, but to those who have an opportunity to hear the tapes and to read the manuscripts. Never has been my practice to read a manuscript. And so I have written something for the book. In fact, I rushed in here today to get a copy to see what I said. But I'll not follow what is in the book. I hope it is worthwhile and helpful, but I want to touch on some other matters in our study today. I've been assigned that portion of the book of Romans in chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. And I will not state it in the particular phraseology of the title of the lesson, but the idea behind this section of the book of Romans and of my effort this afternoon is simply this. We are not under law, but under grace. But this does not mean freedom to sin. Now that is, in essence, what is involved in the theme of these verses and the remarks that I want to make. Even though my particular portion of this begins at Romans 6 and verse 15, I want to drop back just one verse in order to introduce what is said beginning at verse 15. In Romans 6 and verse 14, it is said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace." Now that is what he says that just precedes the beginning of my discussion at verse 15. And I want to emphasize, someone else has already discussed it, I'm sure, more fully, but I want to emphasize that expression, "You are not under law, but under grace." Because there were some of them that took that to mean, if we're not under law, therefore we're not under restrictions. Not under law, therefore there are not any limitations on us. If we're not under law, and therefore without limitations, and therefore without restrictions, we may do as we please. Consequently, we may commit sin. So the Apostle Paul, as he often does in the book of Romans, goes on to anticipate that reasoning and to answer the argument, as it were, before it is made. And so in verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." He hastens to say at the very beginning that the fact that we are not under the law and the fact that we are under grace does not mean that we're free to sin. In fact, it does not mean that we're free of restrictions. Verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. To whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Now, he sets out here the idea that one voluntarily becomes a slave of that which he obeys, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And then he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." This we understand to be a reference to their baptism into Christ for the remission of their sins. He is not thanking God here that they had been sinners. The emphasis is on the past. "God be thanked that whereas ye were the servants of sin," something has changed that. Something is different now. You are not what you once were. And you will notice that it is very often characteristic of the writings of the Apostle Paul that he compares what people once were to what they now are. That is what he does here in Romans chapter 6. And we find the same kind of an emphasis in the second chapter of Ephesians, where it is said, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the man, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." You'll notice that word "but" there is an emphasis that shows the line of demarcation. Here is what you were, but Here is something different now. One time I was preaching in a meeting on the very verses under discussion here in Romans 6. And I said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. And then to emphasize it, I said, but, and I paused in order to let the emphasis soak in, and some young child in the audience said in mock echo, but, and I think maybe it just drew attention to it even more strongly. The idea is you were this over there, but now it is different, and the line of demarcation is, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. The word form there, of course, is a reference to a mold or a likeness. The doctrine delivered unto them was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. The likeness of it is the baptism into the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And so baptism is the line of demarcation between the world and the church, between what we were and what we are. And he says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And I think sometimes we ought to emphasize about baptism that it is not merely for the alien sinner. Oh, it is for the alien sinner to obey. But at least twice in this chapter, the Apostle Paul emphasizes our baptism as the reminder to us that we're no longer the servants of sin and that we're not to live in sin. And therefore, when we look at baptism, it is not solely in recognition of the fact that it is for the remission of our past sins, but it is further for the reminder that to those of us who are children of God, it is the line of demarcation between what we were and what we are. And we're no longer what we were. We're something different. We were then made free from sin and we became the servants of righteousness, and we're not what we were any longer. And when we have been baptized in the likeness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord, we have been raised to walk in the newness of life, not in the old life any longer, not in the old life of degradation and sin, but instead into the newness of life where that we're new creatures, where the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Then in verse 19, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. That doesn't mean by any means that he speaks absent inspiration when he says, I speak after the manner of men. You have similar expressions in Romans 3 and verse 5. I speak as a man after the manner of men, Galatians 3 and verse 15. The idea is simply here that I'm using a human illustration because of the imperfection of your understanding. No doubt the idea of slavery does not fully express our relationship to God. But Paul said, I'm utilizing that in order to aid your understanding, in order that we might see the truth of what is involved here. That the mere fact that we're not under law but under grace does not mean that we're free to live any longer in sin. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now if while you were servants of sin, you gave yourselves unto unrighteousness, so it follows that if you are now the servants of righteousness, which he's already said you became at the time of your baptism in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, thus you should now yield yourselves to the righteous life. Over the past few years, I've been very conscious of the need to emphasize purity and holiness in living. There's a great need for us to emphasize the right beliefs. I don't minimize that at all. But I think we went through a period in our history where that our major emphasis was on answering false teaching, false doctrine. And as a consequence of that, there was a great emphasis on believing the right thing. A good emphasis. I don't want us to cease to make that emphasis. But along with that, I want to see us also emphasize living the right way. I have seen some members of the church in recent years that I think would not stand a moment for moving in the instrument of music, but who are not too particular about the places of amusement where they go and the types of causes that they may support. And I don't want to minimize opposition to the instrument of music, and I don't use this illustration for that purpose at all, other than to suggest that sometimes there are those who may think that if they believe the right things doctrinally, somehow they have the false notion that relieves them from the obligation of righteous conduct. And we not only need to stand out before the world holding for sound doctrine and teaching those things that are based upon book, chapter, and verse in the Word of God, but we need to live lives of holiness. Paul said, adorning the doctrine, beautifying the doctrine by putting it into human practice, so that there are those who see it, and from what they see, they actually magnify the doctrine itself. And here I think is a good emphasis that is found in the book of Romans, that we need to emphasize purity of conduct and purity of lives. Seems to me that God has always demanded what we might call separation. He never has said that we are to go out of the world. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, as you remember, said that he could not say that we could not keep company with those in the world who were guilty of wrongdoing, for we must then needs go out of the world. And it's obvious that it was never intended for us to go out of the world. Jesus said that in John 17 in his prayer. He said, I don't pray that you take these out of the world. He did not want them to be of the world, but it is important for Christians to be in the world in order that our salt might preserve and that our light might shine. But while we're in the world, we're certainly not to be of the world. And there is a real need for emphasis on this principle of separation, that the Christian is not like everyone else. Billy Sunday was a predecessor of Billy Graham and taught some of the same erroneous teachings. But he said one thing I liked. He said, the Christian ought to live so that even his paper boy can tell he's a Christian. Christians really ought to be the best citizens in any community. Christian businessmen ought to be the most honest. Christian neighbors ought to be the best neighbors. There ought to be something different about us. When we're in a crowd with a lot of other people who are using profanity and using the name of God in vain, without our necessarily carrying a sign or wearing something around our necks, there ought to just be a perception that suddenly dawns on those that are all around us that there's something different about this individual. We have an obligation to holiness and purity in living, in addition to the obligation that we have to believe the right things, we also must live in such a way as to adorn the doctrine of Christ. In Romans 6 and verse 20, the apostle said, when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Now, he's not saying there that meant they had no obligation to righteousness at all. What he's saying is that in practical effect, in other words, so far as the way they lived was concerned, when they were the servants of sin, they did not follow righteousness. They were free from righteousness in the sense that they were unaffected by it. And his point is that now that you are the servants of righteousness, you cannot go on living in sin. But you are to be free from it as you were before, from righteousness as sinners. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye now are ashamed? Put into our nomenclature, what he's saying is, what did you get out of it? That's a worthy question. I am convinced of the fact that selfishness is wrong, but self-interest is not. Jesus taught us self-interest. He taught us to be interested in ourselves, to be interested in our well-being, to be interested in our everlasting well-being. And a good deal of the teaching of Christ had to do with looking out for what is best for you. And when Peter came to him and said, Lord, we have given up all and followed thee. What shall we have? The Lord didn't reprimand him for that, but he gave an answer to his question. Self-interest is not wrong if it is not selfishness. And what he's asking here is, what did you get out of it when you lived the life of sin? What fruit had you then in those things whereof you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. All he's doing there is comparing the difference in the consequences of wrong living and right living. That what you had before was fruit unto death, and what you have now is, as servants unto God, fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And another verse that I know you'll deal with in the book of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 18 has always been a favorite of mine, where it is said, I reckon the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that God shall reveal in us. No matter what we suffer, no matter what tribulation we may endure, it's not even worthy of comparison. It pales into insignificance in consideration of the reward that God has for the faithful. And that is emphasized too in the last verse of the chapter, Romans 6 and verse 23, when it is said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Serve sin and die. Those are the wages. Serve God in righteousness and live. That is the free gift. One has wages, the other a gift. One is spiritual death, the other is everlasting life. These things are given to motivate us toward righteous living, toward a separated existence. You look around you today and find any sin that exists in the world, you may find it somewhere in the church. And by in the church, I mean among those who are members of the body of Christ. These things ought not so to be. There ought to be a difference in our manner of life and our conduct to those who do not claim to be New Testament Christians. And so the conclusion of all of this is, while you may not be under the law, but under grace, that does not mean that you are free from limitations or restrictions, or that you're without law altogether. Let me, having gone through the verses, explore the major thought a little further. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti, of course, means against. We have a word today, antinomian. It literally means against law. And we sometimes talk about antinomianism, which is the philosophy that says that we're without any real meaningful restrictions upon our conduct at all. This idea of antinomianism apparently was somewhat prevalent even in the first century. It certainly is now. And I think we need to emphasize that when it is said in the book of Romans that we're not under law, or not under the law, that does not mean that we're totally without law. We're not under the curse of the law, Galatians 3 and verse 13, that demanded our perfect obedience. We're not under the law of Moses, Romans 3 and verse 28, therefore no man is justified by the deeds of the law. But that does not mean that we're without law at all or that we're without restrictions divinely imposed. Hebrews 7 and verse 12 says, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change in the law. Not an utter abolition of the law, but there is a change in the law. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, it is said, he taketh away the first that he might establish the second. That does not sound like antinomianism. That is not the idea that we're without law. We're not under a system of law. We're under a system of grace. We're not under the demand of perfect obedience or utter condemnation. We're not under the curse of the law. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, we are under law to Christ. So we're under law. And therefore not totally without restrictions. Since we're under law to Christ, therefore we're not free to sin. Sin, in fact, is described in 1 John 3 and verse 4 as a transgression of the law. And in the American Standard Version, it is lawlessness. That's what sin is. Or at least that is one of the definitions of sin. And in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, when Jesus says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I believe the word there is anomia. Going back to that same word, nomos, for law, and in the Greek language, you have what is called an alpha privative, which is to put the letter A or alpha in front of a word is to negate the word. Same way as it is in our language to put not in front of a word. Or un. We say clean, not clean, or unclean. The little prefix un negates the word. And we have some English words that have the alpha privative or the Greek expression theist. The Greek word for God is theos. A theist is a believer in God. You put the alpha in front of that and you negate it, and that's where you come to the word atheist. And in Romans, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23, the word that is translated there, iniquity, is the word law, nomos, with the alpha privative in front of it. And therefore, the workers of iniquity are those that work without law. Those that are not subject unto the law of God. That is described as sin or iniquity in the Bible. Now, from a practical point of view, we have a number of different forms of antinomianism. That's what Paul was dealing with. Paul was dealing with those that said, we don't have any law. We're not under any law. We're not bound to any law. Therefore, we may sin. Paul said it isn't so. You are a servant of the one whom you obey. In other words, there are restrictions that are involved, even under grace. And you may not say that we're not under law and therefore that we're free to sin. You are under restrictions. You have an obligation. You're a servant of that one to whom you yield yourselves to obey. I see a number of forms of antinomianism or opposition to law, restrictions. For example, in our society, there's a rebellion against law. I read a number of years ago that many parents start out teaching their children to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Or they begin by teaching their children the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, and on through the remainder of the alphabet. And some of them think that they may give their children something of an advance in their schoolwork when they begin by teaching them to count. Teaching them the alphabet before they start to school. Some years ago, I read an article, made a deep impression upon me, where that an educator said, this practice may not be harmful, but it certainly is not the most valuable thing that one may do. He said the most valuable thing that one may do is not to teach a child to count or to teach a child to say the alphabet, but the most valuable thing that one may do is to teach a child respect for authority. And then he said, when the child gets into the school, that teacher is representative of authority. And when the teacher gives the assignments, and when the teacher calls for discipline, and when the teacher instructs and imparts information, that child is in a position to learn and will bypass even those that have been given some advanced training or learning, provided that they have learned that lesson of respect for authority. And what I've seen that is so distressing to me is this. There ought to be respect in the home for the authority of the parents. And when there is, that ought to lead, when a child is in school, for respect for authority of teachers and guardians. And that, in turn, ought to lead one for respect for legally constituted authorities of the law, so that we are obedient under the law of the land and not disrespectful of those restrictions that are imposed upon us as citizens. And in the church of our Lord, there ought to be respect for the authority of those to whom God has given the rulership and the leadership in the church. And don't tell me that there's not an assault on that in this day. Amen. And then that ought to lead in its ultimate characteristics to respect for the authority of the Almighty. And that lawless spirit that exists is an outgrowth of this spirit of antinomianism against law or opposition to law. I see it in some other areas as well. The new morality is actually a form of antinomianism, because what it says in essence is this, that the only law that governs is the law of love. And therefore, it is not a sin, for example, to engage in premarital sex, provided that it is done in an attitude and an atmosphere of love. There are no absolutes, there is no law, there is no restriction, but as long as something is done in a loving attitude or in the law of love, then by the new morality advocates, it is permissible. I think that there is an element of antinomianism and the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Amen. Because what it actually says is this, once one has become a child of God, then no matter what he does, he cannot fall from that condition, and therefore, whether he obeys the law or not, it will not have any effect upon his everlasting destiny. And brethren, I see a kindred spirit of antinomianism in the modern fellowship unity movement, which says that law, and it's very akin, really, to the Calvinistic doctrine of once saved, always saved, because in effect what it says is that the law is only applicable in becoming a Christian or a child of God. Sometimes they make that dichotomy between gospel and doctrine. And they say gospel determines fellowship and doctrine does not. And so if a person obeys the gospel, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, that's gospel. He has obeyed the gospel, but once he gets into the fellowship, then everything else is doctrine. Premillennialism, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, instrumental music, all of that is doctrine. They say fellowship is governed by gospel, not by doctrine. And therefore, as long as a person has been scripturally baptized at some point, then that person is in the fellowship, and fellowship is not affected by doctrine. And by the way, there have been some recent statements along that line. That's primarily Ketcher side. But there have been some more recent statements along that line that I think don't quite go as far, but it looks to me like they're headed in the same direction, which takes the true premise, with which I fully agree, that one may here obey the truth that has never been identified with us as a visible people, and be added to the church about which you read in the New Testament. But some are going beyond that now and making this statement that there are devout, sincere, and watch this next word, knowledgeable Christians in every denomination. Well, that's getting very close to what Ketcher said has been saying all this time. And that is that as long as you do what gospel demands, doctrine doesn't have any effect on fellowship. And once you get there, then everybody's together. Someone has put it this way, that as long as the soldiers are in the barracks, they can disagree about anything they want to, as long as they're together when they go out on the front lines. Did you have to come up here right now? I want to make this recommendation, not so much to this audience, but to some perhaps here. But also I'd like for some of you that are in positions of influence to pass this along to others. I had a long discussion this past weekend. I preached Friday and Saturday nights in Huntsville, Alabama, and talked to some people there, including a number of young preachers, who were very much concerned about some of these very points. And one thing that I recommended to them, and I wish somehow that we could emphasize this, is the importance not of just looking at the superficial issues that we're hearing about today, but to reach back a few years ago and to see the battles that brethren have fought and some of the principles that have been involved that have led us up to this time. I don't think some people would be nearly so vulnerable if they had read God's prophetic word by Foy Wallace on the errors of premillennialism and the Hardeman-Boswell debate on instrumental music, and had read some of the controversies with Ketcherside over his Fellowship Unity movement of just a few years ago. But I must conclude by saying this, that all of these are simply forms of the same era. It is an opposition to law. It is an antinomian spirit. And if it is not antinomianism in whole, it is antinomianism in part, to say simply that the law is referable and applicable to some, but not to others. And my understanding of what the apostle says in Romans 6 is that, yes, we are under grace. No, we're not under a system of law, but we're not free from restrictions because we're under law to Christ, and therefore we're servants of righteousness. Yeah.